All right, as you make your way back to your seat, please make sure you can find a Bible somewhere. We'll be in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34 today. We have our hands full. You can look at your sermon outline, and I went a little crazy. All right, we got some blanks to fill in. I'm going to keep you awake. So this is Pastor Brent gets back next week. So he'll be ready to go. He may preach a while next week because I think it's kind of stored up. He's been texting us like every day, so I think he's excited to get back, which is great. We love our pastor here, and I'm so thankful to all of you just for how kind and gracious you've been to me. I've been very honored and certainly have felt unworthy to preach to you. Thank you. Wait till I'm done with this one before you decide. Better get the whole body of work here. But man, it's been so helpful for me. As a youth and children's guy, I usually only get to preach every once in a while. And so to get four in a row has been so helpful. So thanks for bearing with me. I hope that I've improved as a communicator. And I hope that, so thanks for letting me bring the word to you. We're in Mark chapter 12. And so we're in Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus will be He came into the city on Sunday riding a donkey to great fanfare on Sunday, and he entered into the city. He is publicly declaring that he is the Messiah. People are recognizing it, and so that's going to bring some conflict with the religious rulers who do not want him to be the Messiah, do not like him. And so the next day he came into the temple, and this is Monday of Passion Week, and he cleared out the temple. It was a strong statement of judgment against the rulers of the religious rulers of the time, those who were running the temple. They were clearly not honoring God. They had turned it into a place of personal profit and busyness. And so Jesus brought condemnation on that. He then came back on Tuesday, and that's where we looked at last week, and the religious leaders came up and they confronted Jesus. They asked him a question: who do you think you are, basically, and who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus challenged them with the question about John the Baptist. It revealed their heart. And then he told them a pretty scathing parable about their history before God, the parable of the tenants, that ends with the murdering of the owner's son by the tenants so that they can claim the vineyard. And so Jesus, it says in Mark chapter 12, verse 11, that they went away. They perceived that the parable was about them, their bright guys. And so they went away. Instead of taking the opportunity to repent and bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they walked away. And so they gather together, a bunch of this kind of hodgepodge group of people. You've got the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. So you've got this group of people who then go off somewhere and conspire how they might trap Jesus. And so what we have here is we have three confrontations in this chapter that we're going to look at. Three confrontations. They have a systematic plan of attack to undermine Jesus. And so they bring up the greatest controversies that they can come up with, the greatest controversies of their day, in order to try to trip Jesus up, either to separate and undermine his following or get him to do something that would be treasonous against Rome so that they can dispose of him. And so we're going to look at three different controversies. And it's interesting, these controversies, think about this for a second. The controversies in their day that they're going to present to Jesus, trying to trip him up, trying to discredit him. Here's the topics: politics, theology, marriage, the afterlife, and Old Testament law. Thankfully, none of those are controversial today, right? None of those are things that people get worked up today. In fact, I actually take great comfort in this, that there really isn't much new under the sun. That we, in a lot of ways, live in a unique age, but in the most important ways, we really don't. We really don't. The same things that were controversies then are controversies now, and so we can take a deep breath and know that God is in control. God has things under control. So, I'm very thankful for Brent assigning me this controversial section of Scripture. Sort of a minefield. I'll have an opportunity to try to offend all of you at some point. I'm going to try not to. As we go through the minefield, I'm just going to try to step where Jesus stepped. So he makes it through these things unscathed, and so we just want to follow him through that. So As we do that, let's jump into chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. It's page 848 in the Blue Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open that up. I think you'll be helped in following along in the scripture there. It's on page 848, starting in verse 13 through 34. And here's the passage. We'll read the whole thing together and then break it into chunks and look at it. Verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So they're buttering him up, obviously. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we ask today for your help in understanding these words. We thank you so much for your word. We don't walk in a fog or in a haze about who you are and about what we are, who we are. But you have made it very clear in your word. And we thank you for these inspired words. We thank you for this recording of confrontation with Jesus. And just his answers tell us so much about how the world works, how heaven works, and how our lives are supposed to be oriented to you. So we thank you for these words. I pray, God, for wisdom and strength. God, I pray that it is you who speaks today and not me. And anything that might come from me would be quickly forgotten and dismissed. But the things of you would stick, and that we would take them in, and we would apply them to our hearts, and that you would change us today. So we ask your Holy Spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. Let's look at the first one. Controversy one, submission to government. Submission to government. Let's read this again, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So submission to government. Here's what we have. We have, they have gone off, these different groups have gone off to try to come up with a systematic plan to discredit or condemn Jesus. There's an interesting alliance here between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Pastor Brent brought this up, I think, a couple months ago, because they've gotten together before, but they're a weird pairing. The Pharisees are religious, traditional, they're sort of anti-Rome. They're definitely anti-Rome. And then you've got the Herodians, who are the Jewish people who have embraced Roman rule and who tend to be a little bit less religious, a little bit more liberal, I would say. And so it's really a question. And so they're coming together because neither one likes Jesus. It's really interesting how Jesus brings people together. He brings us together in the gospel. It's amazing. It's really amazing when you think about it that we're in the same church with one another. I get to see it. I get to know some of you maybe more than you get to know each other. But it's really interesting that some of you are in the same church together. The gospel brings people together in a way that nothing else can. But it also unites people in opposition. They both don't like Jesus. They both see him as a threat. And so the question that really has divided them, that has been controversial for quite some time, is related to this one denarius poll tax that the Romans would cause every male to pay once a year. And so this was a real point of contention, because to pay this tax was, in a sense, to sort of embrace Roman rule, and the Jewish people did not like that. And so the Pharisees and Herodians are going to get Jesus caught in the controversy. And it's almost kind of like the Tea Party getting together with supporters of Bernie Sanders to work together on something. I mean, it's just a weird pairing together. But they both dislike Jesus, and so they're going to get him caught in the crossfire. If he says, pay the tax, then he's embracing Roman rule, and his followers will revolt against him. If he says, don't pay the tax, then he's committing treason against Caesar, and the Herodians will go tell on him, and he'll be disposed of. So they're trying to get Jesus caught, kind of like Jesus got them caught in the John the Baptist trap. They're trying to get him caught in the government trap. Let me tell you a little bit about this poll tax. It was once a year. It was a denarius. A day's wages is what a denarius was the equivalent of. A day's wages, you paid it once a year, every male did, to the government. This tax was controversial for Israel for quite some time. Back in 6 AD, there was a man named Judas of Galilee, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but somebody else, who led a revolt against this tax. So he rose up, we don't want pagan government, we're going to fight back, and the Romans quickly squashed him, put him down. In fact, Judas's grandson, according to history, in AD 66, so after Jesus, led a similar revolt. He and several others led a revolt, and then in Rome responded in such a way in AD 70 that they came and wiped out Jerusalem. So this poll tax is a controversial thing. When Jesus says, bring me a coin, he says, whose icon is on it? That's the Greek word, icon. We get the word icon from that. It means likeness, whose impression, who does this look like? And so they brought him a denarius. You can Google it. They found these all over the place. But sure enough, there's a picture of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time, on this image. And on one side, there's the inscription that says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. So this coin bears the image of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and it claims that he's the son of God. On the back side, it says, chief priest. So this is a blasphemous coin. This is part of the reason why they hated it. And so Jesus tells them, go get the coin, bring it back to me. He says, whose image is this? Who made this? Who is responsible for this? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. This blasphemous coin is Caesar's. And so they're, you know, I think the Pharisees and Herodians go, oh, we got him. He's going to do it. We're going to get him caught in the trap. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Render means to repay a debt you owe. Repay a debt you owe. So he is, in a sense, embracing the fact that the government has been a beneficial thing for them, even if it's a pagan thing. And they are to respect that government because and pay back the debt. The Caesar has a right to expect payment for the services he renders. But also, he said, when he says, render to God the things that are God's, what bears God's image? People. So Caesar is due his taxes. He has a right to claim those. Pay them. Gladly. Pay them. He has a right to demand what bears his image. He has a right for repayment for what he has given for you and what he's done for you. But render to God the things that are God's. So pay back the debt to God. Your very selves belong to God. And so this statement is packed full of stuff. Here's the blanks. I think we're going to throw a bunch up here. So if you put the slide up, please. Here's some of the things that he's saying. Okay, there you go. Get your hand ready. Try to listen and write at the same time. Here's some things I think Jesus is saying here. He's not saying God or Caesar, but God and Caesar. And here's three things I want to lay out for us. He is saying, I think, by these words, that submission to Caesar is expected. Submission to Caesar is expected. Or, to put it another way, Christians are to be good citizens. Christians are to be good citizens. We don't have time to look at these, but if you'll write down Romans 13, 1 through 7, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, I know I'm working you out here, Jeremiah 29, 7, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3 all give you a good understanding of what it means to be submissive to the government, what it means, what's our responsibility to the government. And what's fascinating is the context in each of these is persecution. They're either about to face persecution or they are in persecution. And those passages give us an understanding of what it looks like as a believer to live under a government that is opposed to believers. All right? They're all facing harsh persecution. Here's what I think this means. Christians should give thanks for their government as a gift from God. It is a sphere of authority that God has instituted, government. And God can use government to accomplish his purposes, even pagan governments, because it's hard to find a kingdom, a government, that has been harder on Christianity than the Roman government. So if Jesus can, a couple of days before he's about to be killed by the Romans, say, pay your tax. The very tax that pays the soldiers that will kill him, he says, go ahead and pay it. They have a rightful authority before God, and so you have to respect that. God has given governments authority that is to be respected. The second thing I think he says is this. There's a distinction between God and Caesar. There's a distinction between God and Caesar. Here's another way of saying this. Christians are an international people. Christians are an international people. Jesus said to Pilate just a couple days later, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus in that statement detaches the church from the government. Here's what that means. God's people as a political nation state has come to an end. That happened with Israel, but that was for a specific period of time in order to bring in the Savior. The Christian and the Christian church does not need government sanction, does not need government approval to walk with God. Does that make sense? And that God will call a people from every government, every nation, every tribe, so there can be Christians in Iran, even if the Iranian government is not Christian. The church can thrive in North Korea. The church will be an international people. It will transcend. It will be a kingdom above human kingdoms. And so it can submit willingly to even pagan authorities because it knows that its trust is not in human government. Its trust is in a supernatural governing by God in Christ. So Christians can love their government, but they love the kingdom of God more because the kingdom of God transcends. So Christians can freely come and go to any nation. You don't have to be part of a particular nation or a particular race to be part of God's kingdom and to be pleasing to Him. This also means that the Christian and the Christian church is freed from the stress of having unrealistic expectations about the government. Here's what John MacArthur says. Some of you love John MacArthur, some of you don't love John MacArthur. But this statement is awesome. Check this out. We should be thankful for government. That's how you got here today, was because there's a government. And you all drove on the right hand of the street. And you all drove on a street. Civil government has a role to play. That's why you can live healthy in your house and not in sitting in a sea of sewage. That's a common grace. And we live, in a sense, at the pinnacle of common grace's development in the sense of civil comforts provided to us by the government. Check this out. This is gonna challenge some of you. I don't expect my government to act in a Christian way. They have nothing to do with the church. There's no such thing as a Christian government. No such thing as a Christian nation. Never has been, never will be, until Christ establishes a worldwide theocratic kingdom. So our hope is placed in something that is not a physical, political kingdom until Christ comes. Now here's what's interesting about, if you look down through history, there's an evidence of God's foolishness versus God's wisdom. The church actually, if you look down through history, has done best in the places that's been persecuted. That's so counterintuitive to us. We would think that if the government makes it easy for the church to exist and follow him, that that would be better for the church. But what you find is that the church is exploding in China. Absolutely exploding. The church is growing just fine in places like North Korea. It's amazing how God, in his sovereignty, turns the kingdom upside down and goes, you know what? It's the blood of the martyrs that's the seed of the church. It's when Christians are persecuted sometimes that the gospel goes most forward. And so we have to remember that there is a distinction between God and Caesar. Here's the third thing. Supremacy of God over Caesar. Another way to say that might be is that Christians are finally accountable to God. Ultimately and finally. Peter says in Acts chapter 5, he's ordered by authorities, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So the Christian will respect the authority that God has given, even ungodly people. But in the end, if those two come into conflict, the Christian will obey God rather than men. Because God is supreme and his kingdom is supreme. And we long for his approval more than we long for the approval of our government. Here's what Jesus says in John 19 to Pilate. This is so comforting. You will not speak to me. This is what Pilate says to Jesus. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus, don't you know who you're talking to? Here's what Jesus says. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Who was in control over the Roman government, even as they were killing Jesus? So Jesus can stand there in perfect peace, knowing this is God's plan, and God is using you to accomplish his plan. God can use whatever he wants. The governments of the world, good or bad, are used to accomplish his purpose, and he disposes of them. He rises them up, and he disposes of them at his will. Even the great Roman Empire was eventually disposed of, but guess what still existed? The church. So kingdoms will always rise and fall as God uses them, as God sees fit, and in the end, the church will always remain. So we want to put our hope in the church, in the gospel, because God may or may not find usefulness with countries, and he can do whatever he wishes, but his church, he promises, will never be overcome. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, start a government. No. Therefore, make disciples, right? Make disciples. That's our priority, is the salvation of people. So our duty to God is comprehensive. Our duty to government is not. We respect but never worship the state. Earthly governments do not have the final say. So here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should pray for persecution or try to find it. I'm not saying that we should be silent and uninvolved in our government. But I am saying that above all, we must honor Christ and his word and the authorities he set up, but he ultimately as supreme. And we should be thankful that even if our government's not perfect, and even if other governments, we should be thankful for the good that God does in and through them. And we should be thankful for those who serve in government. Some of you serve in government. Some of you serve in the military. Some of you serve in different ways. And we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful that you serve. And so we don't want to disparage you. We want to honor God in all that we do. So that's controversy number one, all right? Everybody still with me? Everybody awake? Okay. Controversy number two. the theology of marriage in the afterlife. Theology of marriage in the afterlife. Let's read verses 18 through 27. The Sadducees came to him. These are ones he gives a little, you know, kind of explanation of who the Sadducees are, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died in the resurrection. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong," just to make sure they got it. So you have a new opponent. He's kind of chased off the Pharisees and Herodians. They're like, "We didn't get him. The government question didn't work." So then it's like wave number two, controversy number two, theology of marriage in the afterlife. And so the Sadducees come up, and the Sadducees are an interesting group of people. They're very secular in their thinking. They have, in their mind, rejected much of the supernatural aspects of the religion. Interestingly, a lot of them are the priests. And they're a social elite. They're kind of above, a social elite. They're a lot of them are priests. But they reject the resurrection, they don't believe in an afterlife, they don't believe in angels or demons, and they reject most of the Old Testament. They only take the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as inspired, as from God. And so, they want to come and mock Jesus, because they think the resurrection, the afterlife, is just complete absurdity. It does not exist, it's not real, and so they've come up with this scenario to just show how absurd the resurrection is. And they used Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And this was a rule that God instituted to help preserve the lineages of families, because their lineage was tied to certain lands, and those lands had to stay within the family, and they were kind of reset every time at the 50-year jubilee, all this stuff. So if a man died without leaving an heir, then it was his brother's responsibility to take the wife to make sure she had a home. But then also the firstborn son was going to be the heir of the dead man. So just so lineages could stay clean, so that lands could be understood, so it wouldn't get too complicated. And so they're using that and creating this hypothetical situation about this woman with seven husbands, and they're using it to show the absurdity of the afterlife. And so, okay, Jesus, Mr. Smarty Pants, which husband will she have in heaven? And so here are the three key words. I want to look at these. You've got theology, you've got marriage, and you have afterlife. These are the three issues at stake here. So we're going to deal with these in reverse order. First of all, we'll give you the first two on the screen here. First of all, the afterlife. Jesus believes the resurrection is real. He believes in an afterlife. In fact, he rose Lazarus from the dead. So in a sense, the Sadducees are stepping into a trap. The guy who can make resurrection happen is the one they're challenging. It's really interesting. And so what Jesus does is he actually uses a quote from Exodus 3, 1 through 6. He uses their own scriptures to prove that they're wrong. Here's what he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Moses at the burning bush. "Abraham, Isaac, and..." I missed my spot there. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he says, I actually can prove the resurrection from your own scriptures. You don't even know your own scriptures. Because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead by the time Moses got there. And yet God says at this time, I am their God. I am. I exist, and they exist. They exist. And so God, even in that statement, was saying that they're not, I'm not, I wasn't, it's not that I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they are still here. They're still alive. And so he proves that the resurrection is real from their own scriptures. Here's what Jesus says in John 11. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So that's what Jesus believes about the resurrection, that though the physical body may die, the spiritual body will never die, and that the physical body will one day be raised, right? There's no doubt Jesus believes the resurrection is real. So he tells them they're wrong because their theology of the afterlife is wrong. Secondly, marriage isn't forever. They had made an error in the thinking. The afterlife they don't believe in is the wrong afterlife. They don't understand what it's about. So they have a misunderstanding about the afterlife. Marriage isn't forever. They had made the assumption that the next life is going to be exactly like this life. That all of the things, all of the human relationships as they exist on this side of heaven will be the same on that side. And Jesus goes, no, actually it's not. So your theology of marriage is wrong. They had made a wrong assumption. There is continuity between this life and the next life. You will be recognizable. You will have your body. You will. But relationships will be different and better. This is why we say, till death do us part, is because of what Jesus says here. Because in heaven, human relationships are not the focal point of heaven. God is. So what that will look like in heaven, we don't know. He doesn't give us what exactly human relationships will look like, but they will be different and better. And God is the focal point of heaven, not family. So lastly, let's look at theology. This is where I want to camp out a little bit. So he says, when they give him this scenario, and they're beginning to articulate and reveal what they believe about the resurrection, what they believe about marriage, what they think Jesus believes, he makes a really interesting statement. He says, you are wrong. You are wrong. I'm trying to find it here. He said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Here we go, verse 24. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So here's what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, it's all about what you feel in your heart. He doesn't say, forget about this stuff and just live the way of love. He doesn't say, whatever your community affirms is right, that's good enough. He doesn't say, it only matters that you discover your truth in your heart, in yourself. Whatever is right for you is fine. Whatever is right for me is fine. What does Jesus say? You are wrong. And then he comes back a little bit later and says, you are quite wrong. Jesus here tells us that thinking about God truthfully is very important. There is good theology and there is bad theology. There is right theology and there is wrong theology. And good theology is good and bad theology is bad. Know what I mean? Good theology leads you to a right understanding of the truth and salvation. Bad theology leads you to hell. Right thinking about God is absolutely critical. If you say in your hearts there's no need for study or thinking rightly about theology, you do not have an ally in Jesus. Theology is critical. So how do we know where healthy and good theology is found? He tells us, you know neither the scriptures, the power of God, nor the scriptures. Here's the two indispensable pillars of good theology. Here you go. It'll show up on the slides. An all-powerful God and the scriptures. So how do you know your theology is good? It comes from the scriptures. It comes from the text. Our good theology, the only way that we can know clearly who God is and what he's like is through his revealed word. And we believe in an all-powerful God who can part the sea and raise the dead and can do whatever he wants. We believe in that God as revealed in the scriptures. So we must be students of the scriptures. We must be people who know this. Some of us have been Christians a long time and never read the New Testament. Some of us have been Christians for decades and never read the whole Bible. There's probably all kinds of errors in our thinking because we don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's what happened to them. You are quite wrong, he says. So be a student of the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Love theology. Love thinking rightly about God. Controversy number three. Hang in there. We're going to get there. Controversy three. Heart of the law. Heart of the law. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than oil, than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So here's the scribes, right? The last group to come to Jesus, they send this man. And this man actually seems like he's somewhat respectful of Jesus. There's a good interaction there. This seems to be a curious scribe. Now in the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. There's 365 negative laws. There's 248 positive ones. And so I think even the scribes understood that there's just no way. There's just no way to keep all these. So they often looked and debated about how they could find summary laws. Some were of weightier value, some of lesser value. They're all important, but some seem to be more comprehensive than others. And so they actually at one time back about 50 to 100 years before Jesus asked a rabbi named Hillel. They asked him an interesting question. A man came up to him and said, I'm going to hop on one leg. You summarize the whole law. And so that was the challenge that they made, is that the few seconds that he could hop on one leg, this Rabbi Hillel had to try to summarize the law. This was just the little game they played. And so they're going to bring Jesus into their game. And Jesus takes a common response. This is not a controversial statement that he makes. He takes the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That was something that they quoted every day. The Shema was common. That was an agreed upon understanding of that that's what the law is about. He also, Jesus interestingly, adds Leviticus 19:18 and says, love your neighbor as yourself, saying that the two commandments are inseparable. The greatest commandment's actually two, but they're inseparable. Right relationship, love relationship with God, that is all of you, a comprehensive love for God, and a love for neighbor. And so here's what he says, and this will pop up on the screen. Love, first for God and then for others, is the heart of the law. Love, first for God, a comprehensive heart, soul, mind, and strength for God, and then a love for one another. The two go together. You can't have one without the other. Also, the scribe affirms Jesus and says, You've answered rightly, teacher. And the scribe then rearticulates what Jesus says, saying that, yes, the law is not about religious practices, but about the condition of the heart. And so you have the priority of the heart is affirmed by both Jesus and this scribe. But you know what's interesting is that Jesus says you are not far from the kingdom of God. So this man has a right pursuit, but he's not quite in. He's close, but he's not in. He's close, but he's not in. Now think about this for a second, because this should challenge us. This man possesses many good things that help but don't save you. Think about this. He has a close proximity to the things of God. He's a scribe. He handles the Word of God every day. He is around religious people all the time. He actually teaches others about God. Those are all helpful things, but they don't save. Check this out. He actually has a right theology. We talked about this, the purpose of theology, the importance of theology. He affirms that he believes that God is one and God exists. He believes the Bible is true. He believes that morality matters, that the law matters. He believes that religious ritual is not enough. He understands that. He believes the need for the right heart, for a right heart before God. And he has a very positive view of Jesus. Sounds pretty good, right? Jesus says, you're close, but you're not in. A man who drowns 10 feet from the shore is just as dead as a man who drowns 1,000 miles from shore. You could be around the things of God your whole life. You can believe a lot of the right things. You can actually teach others a lot of the right things. But this man falls just short. He says, you're so close. You are so close to the kingdom of God. You're right there. You have one more step to take. And here's the step this man has to take. Is he has to realize, he has to take one more step and go, you know what the law reveals about the heart? Is that man doesn't love God. In fact, man can't love God because of sin. That's what the law was meant to tell us, is that we're separated from God. We have an inability to love Him. 613 laws should have been enough to absolutely crush us, to crush our attempts to crush our offerings, to crush our sacrifices, and just simply cry out for mercy. I can't do this. That's what the law was meant to do, was to say, there's no way I can love God. I'm too sinful. So this man is right there. He understands all the right things. He just needs to put the pieces together and go, you know what? You need a new heart. You can't love God through the law. I heard one person say that trying to get to God through the law is like trying to get to the moon by climbing a rope of sand. It's like, you can't do it. You can't do it. And this man is right there, but he doesn't quite understand that he needs a substitute, that he needs a savior, that he needs a new heart. And the only way that that's going to come is by what Romans 3, 19 through 25 says. And so we're going to land here for a couple minutes and then finish. Here's what Paul says. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Those 613 laws were to close our mouth and make us all stand guilty before God to see how far we are from loving Him, how despicable our sin is, how much we deserve His wrath, how much we deserve to have hell for eternity. We can have so many good things. We can believe God exists. We can believe the Bible's true. We can believe moral. We can have religious ritual. We can even understand we need a new heart. But until we have what Romans says, it's not enough. For the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, but now righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, pointing to Jesus, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by His blood to be received by faith. Do you get that? The man is right there looking his Savior in the face. Going, man, just come one more step. You're not in yet. Some of us should look at this man and go, man, if this guy's not in, maybe I'm not in. I've grown up in a Christian home. I know all the right things. I've even helped other people. But man, until you realize that you need a righteousness apart from the law, that you need a new heart, that you need a sinless Savior who will come and bear your wrath for breaking this law, and then will give you a righteousness, a foreign righteousness, one you didn't earn, is granted to you by Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead, and through faith, that righteousness will just be given to us. Just given. The sin and guilt taken away, the righteousness given. This scribe needs a new heart. And he can have it. And you can have it through Christ. So here's my conclusion. Three questions. Do you have a Christ-honoring attitude towards human government? Is your confidence built on the power of God and the Scriptures? Your theology, your doctrine, your understanding of God, is it built on the power of God and the Scriptures? And lastly, are you truly in the kingdom or just near it? Here's what we need to realize is that Jesus didn't come to teach us about government. He didn't come just to tell us about heaven. He didn't come to give us really interesting summaries of the law. He came to be our sin bearer. He came to make us right with God. Here's what C.H. Spurgeon said. I think the very first sermon I did, I quoted from Spurgeon, so we'll do the last one quoting Spurgeon. This is great. Our faith is a person. The gospel that we have to preach is a person. And go wherever we may, we have something solid and tangible to preach. For our gospel is a person. If you had asked the 12 apostles in their day, what do you believe in? They would have stopped to go around. They would not have stopped to go around about a long sermon like this one. But they would have pointed out to their master. They would have pointed to their master and they would have said, we believe Him. But what are your doctrines? They stand incarnate. But what is your practice? There stands our practice. He is our example. What then do you believe? Hear the glorious answer from the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified. He is our creed, our body of divinity, our whole theology. It is all summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. It all comes down to Jesus Christ. He's our hope. He's our hope above the government. He is our hope for true theology. He is our hope for salvation and for a right relationship with God. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. And I thank you for these people who bore through this long message, God. But I pray that there is some things of you in it, that it is clear and that it is helpful. And God, we do pray that as we prepare to worship you through giving and through singing, God, I pray that most of all we would check our hearts before you. Are we like this scribe who has so many things, is so close, but has not yet crossed the line of faith in Christ? God, I pray that everyone in here would leave with the assurance of knowing that they have clung to the person of Jesus, that they have received his death for their sin, that they have received his righteousness through faith. And God, I pray that your grace would rain down on every person in here so that no one walks out of here unsure of their status before you, their standing before you. So God, I pray that even now you would do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.